In your Bibles, Matthew 25 and verse 30. Matthew 25 and verse 30. And we're going to resume our study of the Olivet Discourse. Now, this is about prophecy that deals with last days and end times. And it's interesting. Are we living in the last days? I believe so. Am I going to put a date on the rapture? No. Not going to happen. It's interesting, sometimes people that do that get all confused as to the length of a generation. They think they've got an answer on that, and there's not really an answer. All you have to do is look at Matthew, first chapter, and you find out that in Matthew, the first chapter, there are three different lengths of generations given. And that should tell you that you're not going to say, well, it's 40 years, 50 years, 70 years, or 80 years, or whatever. Should tell you that generations vary in length, because from, let's see, it seemed like Adam to Abraham was 14 generations. How long did that take? Well, let's see, about 2,000 years, 14 generations, about 130, 40-year generation. Then from Abraham to David, that was from about 1950 to 1,000. That's what, 14 generations, 950 years, that cut it in half. And then from David to Christ, 1,000 years, generations vary. So you don't start dating raptures based on the length of a generation. It's just not a good way to do things. It's hermeneutically poor. We're going to take a look at some things, and we're going to try to take a look at Matthew 25:30. You'll notice there's one verse there given. Probably won't finish the summary of that even today. And we're going to take this verse apart because there's so much that goes into it. Some verses are like this. You have to look at each individual part, phrase, word, and figure out just what is being said. And the only way you figure it out is let Scripture tell you what it is. And that's what we're going to try to do today. So it's going to take your thinking cap. Put your thinking cap on and connect spiritually. Be sure you're ready to study the Word of God. And ask for understanding. Ask for retention. Ask that you'll be able to use this wisely, because when it comes to applications, we're in a parable of the talents, and there were three different bondservants, and the first one was given five talents, and he put it to work, and he made five more. Talents are whatever assets that the master gives you to use. And so you use those, and you hopefully multiply the kingdom, grow the kingdom. That's what you do with them. And when he comes back one day, unexpectedly, then hopefully you'll receive, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. We have to keep in mind that this entire section here, especially in Matthew, is addressed primarily to Jews. And we're dealing with a specific time frame and an event whenever this throw out the worthless slave into the outer darkness is going to occur. So we're going to let the Scripture tell us what that is. So we need to get ourselves ready. And also, I want to ask you to pray for Brian Martin. He's still having fits with the COVID and some of the stuff in his lungs. So lift up a special prayer for him. Kind of give some relief to Galen. And we'd like to have him back and back with all the instrumentation and all these other things to cover up our voices. So but we miss him. Let's pray. Father, we're going to first come to your throne today with the prayer for Brian. We pray that your hand would reach down and touch him and heal his body, fully restore him back to where he was. And Father, I pray that it will just be a blessing to all for this to happen. So we ask for your hand to be upon him. Father, we also come in front of you today and ask that the Holy Spirit would be our real teacher. We pray that we'd be able to understand this, put it all together, and see how your Scripture is laid out and how it works. So, Father, that's what I would ask for today. We pray that you would nourish our souls with this portion of your Word, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're in verse 30, and what we have seen is that the last bondservant, doulos, he's called a bondservant, took his talent and buried it in the ground, and he didn't do anything with it. He basically lost it. So the master comes back, and he doesn't say, oh, that was a good idea, what you did. Instead, the master says, you ought to have put my money in the bank. And on my arrival, I would have received my money back, at least with interest. Now, one of the gifts that we're given, and everybody's given, is human life. We're given the ability, every breath that I take, we are given that ability to do that. But to get interest, what would he have had to do to get interest? Become a believer. Because if he was a believer with no rewards, no service or anything else, saved by fire, as it's called in 1 Corinthians 3, saved by the skin of his teeth, as my pastor used to call it back when I was growing up, but he believed. He was saved. That's interest. That's another soul in the kingdom. And he said, if you weren't going to do anything else, you should have at least believed. And then the master says in verse 28, take away the talent from him. Give it to the one that has 10 talents. For to everyone who has, more shall be given. And he will have an abundance. But from the one who does not have, even what he does have shall be taken away. Now what's that? If he takes that talent of human life and he doesn't get saved into eternal life, that thing that he had is going to be gone. Eternal life's going to be gone, is what he's saying there. So what is this? He applies the verse to everybody. He's talking about servants, bond servants. He's using a parable to do that. And then he says to everyone. So he's not talking anymore specifically about this parable. He says to everyone. But he's given us an example. In verse 30, it says, throw out. Now, throw out from what? We're going to see that in context, it's the second advent. It is the millennial kingdom being ready to be set up. These are survivors of the tribulation. Now, the tribulation is a seven-year period. And at the end of this 7 years, the Lord is going to come back. And as he comes back, he is going to gather together all the sheep and the goats, and he's going to make a decision. Verse 31 to 46, the verses right after this, talk about what should have been done, and they're going to be cast into the lake of fire prepared for the devil and his angels, is what it says in verse 41. So it's not a good time. It's a time of judgment, serious judgment, significant judgment, and he says, Throw out from where? The kingdom. Because the tribulation is over, the second advent has come, the kingdom is getting ready to be established. Now how can we say that with any definition to it? Where it's not just speculation. Where does the Bible tell us? That's why we take the verse apart and we let the Bible tell us when it's talking about. It says, throw out the worthless slave. Now worthless is the word akrios. It's only used twice. Krios means profit or merit, and an A on the front of it means no profit or no merit. The only place it's used besides this is Luke 17, verse 10. And that we'll look at that verse here in just a second. But that's the only other place this word is used, where it says this worthless bondservant, doulos, that is here. Now, we are, throw out the worthless slave. Sometimes people carry out the commands of the master, but they have no relationship with him. They never believed in him. They're just doing it because they find out it's the best way to get along. Now, we're not to think of ourselves as special just because we carry out certain commands, because that's all works. It's got to be about faith, and it's got to be about grace, and that's how we're saved. Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 makes it very clear. But he says, throw out this worthless bondservant into the outer darkness. Outer is exoteros, is the word that is used here. It's only found three times in the New Testament. The outer, and then skatos, which is the word for darkness, it's used 31 times. Now, we can say at this point, because I've put the verses together, it's looking at a specific place outside of something, from the outside out, exo, exo is teros. The preposition ek means to go from the inside out. There are multiple prepositions found in the Greek, and the way they teach them, you draw a circle, and then you find out just what different ones mean. The word apo means to go from the outside of the circle out. Ek means to go from the inside of the circle out. They have dia, it means to go all the way through the circle. So there's ways that you learn what a preposition actually means. So this is exoteros. It's from the outside, from the inside out. Now it says, in that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So what is the outer darkness? There are multiple views on this, not a lot of different ones, but they're trying to figure out what is the outer darkness. But the phrase outer, exoteros, is only used with skatos, outer darkness, in those three passages. How many times it found in the Old Testament? None. So the Lord is giving us information right here. Into the outer darkness. The readers are going to be able to know what he's saying. The listeners are back at that point in time. And he says, get them into the outer darkness. But even the listeners have got to stop and think for a bit. Now, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. So as we got to pull a verse apart and put it back together. Much like a jigsaw puzzle, we're dealing with prophecy. You have to find the pieces that fit together. Okay, they're shaped differently. But they have the same colors. Things that you look and say, well, this piece goes with this piece, etc. So we're going to take a look at this jigsaw puzzle, and we're going to let it put itself together for us. Now, the heart of a true bondservant does not care about receiving thanks. This is a passage that says, doesn't care about receiving thanks for the master, but serves out of love. This is the only other place that worthless is used. It's found in Luke 17, verse 10. So go ahead and turn to Luke 17 with me, especially to verse 5. As we'll read from there. Luke 17:5 says, and the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. But which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he's come in from the field, come immediately, sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, serve me until I have eaten and drunk, and afterward you can eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things commanded, does he? So something to think about that. Because sometimes we just do things for thanksgiving. We do things so we'll receive the thanks back. And that's really a wrong goal to have in our life. That's a wrong goal. Because sometimes you're going to do something and you really want to get thanked for it, and nobody thanks you. Has that ever happened to you? I know it's happened to everybody here. Probably more than once. You do something really nice for somebody. You do something, and probably wives could talk about this because husbands sometimes have their head in the clouds and don't think, but you know, they made a real nice dinner and they got everything cleaned up and they made themselves up, and you walk in and go, hi, honey, where's the paper? You know, and it's something like that, and you really want to thanks. It's appropriate to give thanks. Okay? Not saying it's not. But what happens if we don't get the thanks we so want? Do we melt? Well, what's this parable saying? So too, when you have done all the things that are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves, bondservants. We're doing what we did because of the greatness of the master. He didn't say thank you this time. We were carrying it out. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, this brings about the right attitude of real service and honorable service. We're not doing it just to get the thank you. We're doing it out of a pure love and affection and grace for our master and who he is. So we're not really wanting it. But the great thing about our Master, that's not the way He does it. You know, we thank Him. Jesus, thank You. But our Master, when we stand in front of Him, hopefully we'll hear, well done, good and faithful servant. But that can't be the driving force in our life. The driving force needs to be love. See, not just recognition. The Lord gives us all the recognition we could ever want for all of eternity. We're His kids. That's already granted. But when we're doing it just for recognition, He say we don't quite have the attitude of a bondservant. Now, Matthew's gospel is addressed primarily to the Jews. So if we're going to rightly divide the word of truth, we have to consider that fact. Who's He talking to? When is this happening? What is going on? And we go all the way back to the end of Matthew 24, and we find out it takes us right up to the second advent. He gives parables about being prepared, being on the lookout, being ready when the Master comes back. And who's He talking to? Jews. Matthew is written primarily to Jews, but who's up on the Mount of Olives with Him? Peter, Andrew, James, and John. That's who's up on the Mount with Him up there. So it's primarily to Jews. The context of this passage in Matthew has been the second advent. As we've gone through the Olivet Discourse, that's what we have seen. So, in the immediate context, we're in the second advent. So, this is specifically for tribulational Jews with applications to anyone facing the next great prophetic event. The next great prophetic event for us is the rapture. So, that means we need to be ready, we need to be prepared, we need to be spiritually awake. We need to be looking out for what is getting ready to happen. But this is primarily for tribulational Jews. Now, the plan of Satan is to blind the minds of the unbelieving so they can walk according to his plan. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. See, what we've looked at here so far is the word of Krios, the worthless bondservant. Okay, we've seen the other passage where that is, and this guy gets this debt, not a well done, good and faithful servant, worthless slave. No profit, no gain. You didn't do anything to bring that about. So he's going to be thrown out of the kingdom. And the plan of Satan is want to do just that. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. And why are people perishing? Because they choose to be. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving, that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Now, how does he blind the minds of the unbelieving? We've dealt with that several different times. But we've heard about pulling the wool over somebody's eyes. He's a wolf in sheep's clothing. He's really good at doing that. And they pull the wool over people's eyes. He's blinded them by what the distraction is. We have people saying now that that the devil doesn't even exist. Well, have you seen him? No, I haven't seen him. I haven't seen God either. But you can sure see the effects of the fact that they're here. How does he blind the world, the minds of the unbelieving? Well, we know that he infects people with his doctrine. And in the last days, people will be paying attention to doctrines of demons. Okay, so those that are not believers, he's able to indwell. And as he indwells them, he's able to impart information to them and basically drive the narrative. And that's what he does. He drives a story. Now, is he good at making up stories? Look at Genesis 3. You go all the way back to the garden. He's been making up stories, I believe, since before that. But he was making up a story. Well, no, you're not going to die if you eat that fruit. This God doesn't want you to be like him, knowing good and evil. Notice what he attacked, the goodness of God, the character of God, the integrity of God, and everything else. And he was just a nice, harmless snake. And he's been doing that ever since, taking a message and twisting it around. Now, darkness is used to describe, forgot I had these on the deal. Darkness is used to describe in a physical sense, the simple absence of light. You have to look at the word darkness, because darkness can be used metaphorically. Darkness can be used literally. And it's used in literal sense as the simple absence of life. Light, Genesis 1:3. Now, darkness was on the face of the earth. Koshek in the Hebrew, a koshek, was upon the face of the deep. So there was a darkness, an absence of light. And what did God do? Call light into being. What is that? Real, physical light. Matthew 27:45. How about 2 Corinthians 4:6? Matthew 27:45. In the sixth hour, darkness fell upon all the land until the ninth hour. Now we know what that passage is about. The Lord's on the cross, right? There's a darkness that fell on the land from noon, 6 hour, to 3 o'clock, the ninth hour. The darkness, was it just a figurative spiritual darkness that fell on the land? They've been walking in darkness. That's why he was there. They had rejected him. That's why he was there. They're walking in darkness. So you know from the context, it's a physical darkness. The Lord put the lights out in the middle of the day, from noon to 3 o'clock. Now people tend to think, well, it was just a big eclipse. Okay, I have a problem with that. Was it an eclipse? Could have used it as an eclipse. But this is an interesting eclipse. Have you ever seen an eclipse? We've all seen, you know, every time, well, there's an eclipse coming, and we try to figure out how we can see it through the little hole in the deal, and watch it on the paper and stuff like that, and see it gradually move across there. How long does it stay fully out? 10 minutes? How about 3 hours? Okay. What happened here is supernatural. What happened is supernatural. You remember the long day of Joshua, when he basically made the sun stand still so they could fight longer? Guess what? He overruled the normal laws of nature and made the sun stand still. That's what he did. Now here is the eclipse, if you will, for 3 hours. And you know, the Lord, to turn the lights off on planet Earth, doesn't need an eclipse to do it. He doesn't. And if we study the other passages and open them up, I could take you in there. It's like the darkness that fell over Egypt. It was a supernatural darkness. There wasn't anything physical about it, but the physical light left. It fled, if you will, and gave the Lord privacy to bear our sins in his body on the cross. In a simple physical sense, it's the physical absence of light. In a spiritual sense, it refers to the authority and the program of Satan, because he is the author of darkness. Jesus is the light, right? That's who he is. I am the light of the world, he said. Now we're going to show you where Jesus also is the one who brings the physical light as well. Because when he turns the lights off, they're off. It's as bad as being in a cave and they flip the lights off down there in the cave and you literally cannot see your hand in front of your face. Now, Colossians 1:13-14 says, "For he delivered us from the domain of darkness." And literally, the word's exousia. He delivered us from the authority of darkness. Paul's writing here to believers, the authority of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. So now we're not in a physical kingdom, but what we become a part of is part of the spiritual kingdom of the Lord, and that'll be manifested one day in the millennial kingdom. That's still yet to come, because I believe the land he promised to give to Abraham, he's going to give them. Literally going to give them. Between the Tigris and Euphrates, that's Sumer, but he's going to go from the Euphrates to the river of Egypt, and that's all promised to Abraham, and he's never had it yet. So he's literally going to do that. He says, "To the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins." So he transferred us from the authority of darkness. Now who's got the authority of darkness? Who's called the prince of darkness? I mean, this stuff gets really pretty clear. How about Luke 22, getting near the end of that chapter, of that book. Verse 52, Jesus said to the chief priest and officers of the temple, takes us right away to the context. Okay, he's in the trials now. The officers of the temple and the elders who had come against him, have you come out with swords and clubs as against a robber? Why'd you come at me that way? While I was with you daily in the temple, you did not lay hands on me. But this hour and the power of darkness are yours. Now he knows who they are. He knows who they're in league with. And who's got the power of darkness? Satan. Who are they working with? Who did they work with? Judas for the betrayal. Who entered into Judas? Satan himself entered into Judas. And Jesus said, go do what you got to do. And it basically, he was talking to the devil himself. He wasn't talking to Judas. He was talking to the devil. Take your best shot, I think is what he was saying. This is the best shot you're ever going to get. Take it. And so, kind of like Dirty Harry, make my day. It was kind of that type of thing. Just go for it right now. The kingdom, it's also talking about the kingdom that holds to satanic doctrine as a kingdom of darkness. And we're not going to look up all those passages, you can, but the kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of God are antithetical to each other. They're opposites. Now, Satan will try to counterfeit a lot of it, but they're opposites as far as goodness, honor, character, etc. Now, all are invited to leave the darkness of Satan, and believers are expected to stay out of it or face discipline in time. Because we as believers, we can wander off into this kingdom. Sometimes people say, well, I'm a believer, that can't happen. Wrong? Why wrong? These passages. These are just representative passages. In Ephesians 5, verse 6, let nobody deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. Now, who's he talking to? The church at Ephesus. Who's he talking to? Believers. And he says, the sons of disobedience, don't be, you church believers, don't be partakers with them. Why? You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now what is the darkness in? It's not goodness, is it? It's wickedness and evil. It's not righteousness, is it? It's unrighteousness, following your own standards. And truth? Truth is how you define it to be instead of how it is defined by the Almighty. And he says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. This is a letter to believers, says stay out of that darkness of Satan's kingdom and walk in the light that he has. In verse 11, he says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done by them in secret. Exhortation to the church at Ephesus. 1 Thessalonians 5, to the model church. We talked about last week, to the model church. But you, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of night nor of darkness. We're not in that kingdom of Satan anymore. So then let us not sleep as other people do, but let us be alert and sober. Let us be wide awake and free from intoxicants. Let that be who we are. 1 Peter 2:9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Why? So you can proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Look at what's going on here. We're invited. We're invited to stay out of the darkness of Satan, walk in the light. And that light involves righteousness, goodness, and truth. Now, This is done by walking in the light. And walking in the light is found in 1 John 1, verses 5 to 7. A lot of people are real familiar with 1 John 1, 9. As we all should be. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But that one of the sad things is some people use that as a license to sin. Oh, I can go ahead and sin. All I got to do is confess it. And say, how's that possible? It is possible. It's very possible. Some people use that as a license to sin. But what about the verses in front of it? Well, the verses in front of it, verse 5 of 1 John 1, this is the message we have heard from Him and announced to you that God is light. And in Him there's no darkness at all. Now, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in the darkness, okay, this is for believers, if we, right? John includes Him, if we believe we have fellowship with Him and we walk in the darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. It's a mistake to say that, yeah, I've got this great fellowship, but my life is a life of sin and I'm walking in it. John is a cut and dry guy, is what he is. He sees things one way or the other without a lot of in between. He says, if we walk in the light, I find it interesting the Greek construction in here is the same as it is in verse 9. If. See the ifs? If we walk in the light. Third class condition. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. As He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. Now, one another principles are found. They're usually a fellowship that goes on between other believers. And He's saying, if you want to have real fellowship with other believers, it starts with walking in the light. It does not exclude the fellowship that we have with the Almighty. We should be walking in the light. And He says, the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. So part of that walking in the light is the confession of sin that follows. Verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth's not in us. I mean, John is kind of, again, cut and dry. But if we confess our sins, see the same if, third class, if we may, subjunctive, denoting a potential, confess our sins, He is faithful and just. He doesn't, but He does not expect any of us to use it as a license to sin. That's a mistake. I saw some people that dealt with that particular position, and then they decide, well, it's all about grace. And we just have to put our faith back in grace. And they started using that in the same way they used confession as a license to sin. Oh, I can do anything I want to, and then I just put my faith back in the Holy Spirit and His grace, and everything is fine. No, there's supposed to be a battle with sin that goes on. Taught to us throughout the New Testament, you know, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood and you're striving against sin, Book of Hebrews. I mean, all over the New Testament you can find that. He wants us to become mature and to grow up. And it doesn't mean we'll never sin. Because about the time we think we've got it under control, we mess it up. Just the way it is. He doesn't want us to think that. But what He does want us to do is, and another thing too. Some people live their life trying to figure out if they need to confess anything right now. That becomes a slavery. And I don't think that God's calling us to that either. He is wanting us to live our life fully open in front of Him, but paying enough attention to His Word to know what sin is, and enough attention to our life to know when we commit one, so that we can confess that sin. Now, the worthless slave who did not use his master's resources, specifically salvation, is to be removed from the joy of the master, i.e., the physical kingdom that is being established. Because at the Second Advent, the Lord's going to gather everybody from all over the earth. Where do we get that? Back in Matthew 24. The context we just covered, I know it's been a long time ago because we've been tearing it apart and putting it back together. But He's talking about the fact that at the end of the age, the angels will come, gather together His elect from the four winds. You remember passages like that? That's what happens at the second advent. He goes and gathers everybody together after the second advent for the judgment. And that's the judgment that we're talking about here. They're showing up at that judgment, and this slave, who is at least given life, didn't even get saved. So he's out of luck. He really is out of luck. Now, the place to which he is removed is called the outer darkness. Now, this is where we have to start comparing Scripture with Scripture, and we let it tell us what it is. And again, the term outer darkness is only used three times. They're all here. You're going to see them all this morning. Not used at all in the Old Testament. Now, this place description, because it is a place description. Now, when you see outer darkness, people have written books 3 inches thick on deal with the outer darkness, and they're trying to make, some of them try to make the outer darkness a place right here on planet Earth, outside of the kingdom, where maybe they can see into the kingdom but can't get into the kingdom. And this is outer darkness, okay? Outside. It's a place name. It's the way it's used. Now, it lets us understand the recipients and the timing, namely the unbelievers at the second advent. How do we know that? Matthew 8, verses 10 to 12. Just follow along with me. When Jesus heard this, he marveled at those who were following. Truly, I say to you, I haven't found such great faith with anyone in Israel. He's marveling at, I think that's the centurion there that had such great faith. And he said, my slave needs healing. And Jesus said, I'll come over and heal him. He said, no, you don't need to do that. I command men. I say, go here, go there. All you have to do is say the word. That's all you have to do. And the Lord said, I haven't found such great faith in anyone in Israel. I say to you, many will come from east and west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. When does this happen? That's millennial kingdom, right? Okay? We'll recline with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. How are they going to do that? There's going to be a resurrection. There has to be a because they're dead. In case anybody didn't know, those guys are dead. So there has to be a resurrection. Because David is going to be seated on that throne too. There has to be a resurrection for that to occur. He says, but the sons of the kingdom. What does he call sons of the kingdom? Back in Matthew 8, these are guys that had the chance to be in the kingdom. What were the Jews looking for at the first advent? They wanted the physical kingdom. They didn't know you had to have the spiritual kingdom. You had to be a part of that by grace, through faith, or you'll never be a part of the physical kingdom. They wanted the physical kingdom. They did not want to accept Messiah that would get them there. And that was a big part of the problem. He says, the sons of the kingdom, okay, Jews, Book of Matthew, once again, will be cast into the outer darkness. One of the three usages. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Seemed like I just saw that one too, right? Back there in verse 7. Cast that slave into the outer darkness. In that place, outer darkness, there will be what? Weeping and gnashing of teeth. These two are contextually tied together about as clearly as you can tie them together. Now, specifically, it includes those who did not get properly dressed for the wedding feast. Matthew 22. See, three places that it's used, Matthew 8, Matthew 22, Matthew 25, the term outer darkness. And they're used always with weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 22, when the king came to look over the dinner guest, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes? This has got to be an assembly of believers and unbelievers. When does it happen? After the second advent, and they're all gathered together for the separation of the sheep and the goats. And he says, and the man was speechless. And the king said to his servants, bind him hand and foot, throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Many are called, but few are chosen. Now what does that mean? That's where the Calvinists go nuts. Many are called, but few are chosen. Actually, all are called. Everybody's invited. And the chosen ones are the ones that accept the invitation to the wedding party. I mean, that's not hard to establish as fact in Scripture. Now, they are also described as useless bondservants. That's our passage, Matthew 25, meaning they were unbelieving religious Jews. See, they're called sons of the kingdom, Matthew chapter 8. Okay? They're unbelieving religious Jews. They wanted to come to the wedding feast. They're invited to the wedding feast. They were supposed to be the bride of Christ. And they turned him down. So what happens? Get him out of here. Okay? So in our passage, strode out the worthless slave into the outer darkness. Third uses, there will be, in that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Clearly, the outer darkness is something different from life itself on earth. Because as unbelievers, they're walking under the authority of Satan on earth in darkness, and this darkness is outside of that. So it's not a spiritual darkness that he's talking about. It's an outer darkness. The lights are going to be gone. Why are the lights going to be gone? Because Jesus is not going to be there. Who is the light? You know, he makes some statements and we put bumper stickers. Jesus is the light of the world. And that's all fine and good. And don't really grasp what that means. He is the one. Without him, there's no physical light outside today. That's just what it amounts to. Now, at the second advent of Messiah, excuse me. The second advent of Messiah, there will literally be no light until Messiah comes as the light. Now see, this is important. What happens at the end of the tribulation? We track this through the book of Revelation, the seventh bowl judgment. We saw what happened there in Revelation 16. We see it also in Zechariah. In Zechariah 14, which is the description of the day of the second advent, it says it's a day unlike any other day, a day known only to the Lord. There's never been a day like it before. It's neither light nor darkness. Verse 6, it will come about in that day there will be no light. The luminaries will dwindle. Because what looks like happened earlier on the trib is the sun went nova. And so it's just dwindling. And it's falling down. For it will be a unique day, which is known to the Lord, neither day nor night. It will come about that at evening time there will be light. And it will come about that in that day the living waters will flow out of Jerusalem, half of them toward the eastern sea, the other half toward the western sea. And it'll be the same in summer as well as in winter. Now Isaiah 60. When you get to Isaiah chapter 60, from there to 66, it's millennial kingdom. Chapter 60 picks it up in verse 15. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated with no one passing through, I'll make you an everlasting pride, a joy from generation to generation. Who's Isaiah talking to? Jews. You will also suck the milk of nations and will suck the breast of kings, the blessings, the things that come from there. Then you will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. Instead of iron, I'll bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. And instead of stones, iron. And I'll make peace your administrators, and righteousness your overseers. Violence will not be heard again in your land, or devastation or destruction within your borders, but you will call your walls salvation and your gates praise. No longer will you have the sun for light by day. See, this is where you get into literal versus allegorical. You're going to play allegorical game? The allegorical game says, well, that defies the laws of physics. That can't happen. The literal understanding sees it just like it is. You will no longer have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light, and your God for your glory. Your sun will set no more, neither will your moon wane. For you will have the Lord your God for an everlasting light, and the days of your mourning will be finished. Then all your people will be righteous. What's going to happen with the separation of the sheep and the goats? The wicked are taken out, and the righteous are left to inherit the kingdom. All Israel will be saved. The sad thing is many will die in unbelief, and the Lord will take them out of there. That's what is so sad. Their Savior has come for them twice. I cannot imagine somebody being so hard-headed, unless I read about the Jews of the Exodus, to see all the things that God has just done, especially over the last 7 years of the tribulation before that event occurs, and they still say no. That is, it's proof of volition, but it's a hard way to prove it. It's one of those that says they're not going to be changed. He says, then all your people will be righteous. How does he get to that? He takes out the unrighteous. They will possess the land forever. What land? The land he gave to Abraham. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The smallest one will become a clan, and the least one a mighty nation. I, the Lord, will hasten it in its time. There is no wasted time in the plan of God. None whatsoever. He is not slow like we count slowness. He is indeed amazing. See, at the second advent, the Lord will literally be the light of the world. John 8:12, when he said, I am the light of the world. That's quite a statement. He uses the term ego eimi in there. I myself am. That's the way to say Jehovah in the Greek. And he uses it, and he shakes up the Jews from time to time, because he goes, ego eimi, I am the light of the world. Ego eimi, I am the resurrection and the life. No one comes to the Father except through. I myself am, to the exclusion of all others, is what he is saying. And so that's what he does. This outer darkness, if he lights up the world, must not be on planet Earth. Must not be on planet Earth. Where could it be? Well, everywhere the outer darkness is mentioned, so is weeping and gnashing of teeth. Everywhere the outer darkness is mentioned, so is weeping and gnashing of teeth. And again, that phrase, even weeping and gnashing of teeth, that's not found in the Old Testament either. So the Lord, as the prophet, like unto Moses, is giving us some new information here. Now, weeping is the word klathmos, and it involves grief over a loss. That's the type of weeping. See what they're weeping over? It's not that they had salvation and lost it. It's that they had the opportunity for salvation and lost that. It's like if you knew you were going to win the publisher's clearinghouse with the right number, and here it came, and then you just didn't send it back in. Now, I'm not saying everybody send those in all the time, but you didn't send it back in, but you found out that was the number that was that they pulled, was the one that was in your little envelope, those $10,000 a week that you get from Publishers Clearinghouse. And you find, I could have won it. Well, there probably would be a little bit of weeping. Gnashing is brugmas of teeth. It refers to a sense of utter despair, over the realization of ultimate loss. And that's what heaven is about, for those who don't avail themselves of the offer. A bought and paid for deal. Bought and paid. Heaven is bought and paid for. You know, thank you, Jesus. That song we did a little bit earlier. The Father's wrath completely satisfied. Thank you, Jesus. Once your enemy, now seated at your table. What a beautiful passage that is. What a beautiful statement that is. We were once the enemy of God, but once we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we're seated at His table. Shouldn't we thank Him? Jesus, thank you. What a blessed song. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your amazing plan. We thank you for your goodness, your grace, your love. We thank you for all that you have done for us. But Father, we see what you have set out that all might be saved. Father, let us share the same love for the lost that you do. Let us be willing to carry out this message of truth and grace to a lost and dying world. Father, you say this is light. And you say that we're to be children of light and we're to carry this light. And Father, I pray that's exactly what we would do. I pray that we would function in righteousness and goodness and truth. I pray we'd be able to identify it and understand it and not ever start walking in the darkness. We pray that we would continue to be your witnesses. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.